Going tonight. He one of them. All right, knock it off. I should have said that first. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight and the folks that have come out. Pray, Father, your blessings upon us tonight and the folks that are watching on YouTube. And Lord, as we go out to the homes and people who want to learn the Bible, we pray, Lord, the blessings from everyone. And we just, Lord, look for you to give us what we need tonight. We love you. We believe your book. We love it. We thank you for it. We ask you now, Father, to take it and use us in all that we do to give you the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, this is our Thursday night Bible study, and we operate in a very informal format tonight. Basically, any question you want to ask about the Bible, we're glad that you're here. The way we operate is if you got a question, just raise your hand, and I'll call on you. We'll be glad to try to help you with it and work through it. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine too. I need to say this, and I'll remind you afterward just so you can plan for it. Zach's got a camp meeting for all workers right after church for just a short time tonight, so just remember that. But, yes, sir, you got your hand up? Go ahead. We need somebody on the mic tonight. Who wants to volunteer to be the mic person? Who? Oh, no, no, Linda's here. I'm sorry, Linda. I didn't see you, honey. I apologize. You get the first question. As soon as we get our mic, who's doing our mic? Who wants to be the mic person? Oh, Bill? Oh, boy. Come on up here, Billy. Billy the mic man. Come on. Honey, don't let him scare you. He just looks that way. Come on.
I suppose it's on.
It is. It's on. It's on.
Okay. Linda's got the first question. Everybody else, shut up. Go ahead, honey.
So my question is I want to know the difference between a sin and a weakness.
Okay.
Because I think we have to repent of our sins, but we don't really have to repent of our weakness, right? Isn't that just part of human nature?
Okay, her question it has to do with the difference between a sin and a weakness. That's a very good question. And she said that you don't necessarily have to repent for a weakness because that's human nature, but you need to repent of your sin. Excellent question. Truth of the matter is both weaknesses and sins are both of your human nature, old sin nature. But they are a difference between the two. Yeah, well, I said they're both come out of your human nature, but they're two different things. Yeah, you explained it very carefully, clearly, but I'll amplify it for everybody else. Okay, she answered her own question. You know, a weakness is not always a sin, but a weakness can lead to a sin because of the fact that we all have weaknesses. All of us. There isn't anybody here that doesn't have weaknesses. I tell you all the time, one of the key things you need to understand about yourself as a Christian, certainly in dealing in ministry, is know your strengths and know your weaknesses. Everybody has them. I have weaknesses, and you have weaknesses. And I think one of the keys in ministry is, just so I put this through a whole perspective here, I think one of the keys to ministry is having people around you who can make you take your weaknesses and they have the strengths and it balances all things out. It's the same way in a husband-wife relationship. A wife will have strengths and weaknesses. A husband will have strengths and weaknesses. Where you get into problem is when the husband thinks that he has all the strength and his wife only has all the weakness, and that will get you into trouble. It's a balance act in everything you do. She said it very well. You just didn't hear it. We all have weaknesses, and the difference between a weakness and a sin is that when your weakness becomes sin, it's because you acted upon your weakness instead of dealing with it biblically, and then it can. Now, obviously, not all weaknesses are sin, you know. But weaknesses, sin will start with a weakness, either a weakness in our flesh, a weakness in something that we, our imagination, our mind, whatever. But a weakness by itself is not necessarily a sin. But when we do sin, it'll be because if we have a weakness, weakness in our thought process, weakness in getting angry, weakness in doing this or doing that, what we do is we don't deal with that weakness right, and that weakness then will lead into it becoming a sin or a problem in our life in that case.
Will God ever remove the weakness then? Because he uses it to humble you.
Will God ever what now?
Will he ever take that weakness away from you? Because if he uses it as a tool to humble you...
That's another... Your question is, will God ever take that weakness away? That is another excellent question. And here's how that works. We're never going... We're never going to be without weaknesses, okay? And her question is an excellent question, because what happens is this. Say you just got saved and you come out of the world and your weaknesses right now is you got friends in the world that want to pull you this way, or you got things in your life that you know that you need to probably are not going to help you, but there are weaknesses there. And her question is, will God ever take those weaknesses away, because it seems like he can use those weaknesses to teach us some stuff or bring us where we need to be. And of course, the answer to that is great. As you grow in the Word of God and you grow in the Lord, those weaknesses that you had when you came in from the world as a baby Christian will get taken away. But as you move up the level of Christianity and maturity, there'll always be other weaknesses that you have to deal with. There'll never be a time in our life where we don't have weaknesses, but as we grow through the levels of spiritual maturity, the levels of our weakness are more exposed. Where right now, somebody just got saved, their weakness may be, you know, I have a problem with alcohol, or I have a problem with cigarettes. You know, I smoked all my life, or I drank all my life, and now I'm a Christian, and that's a weakness for me. He'll get over that in time, or she will, but then 5 years from now, the drinking and the cigarettes are completely gone, but now the weakness is, well, I got a problem with a brother or a sister in Christ, and I'm having a tough time forgiving them. Or, I don't pray the way I should, on the level that I should. Or, I'm not really dealing with this situation the way that I should. So God will give you victory over those weaknesses that you have. But as you mature, there will always be redefining in your life that will show you other things that are weaknesses. The Bible's like, I always liken it to looking at the moon through a telescope. You go out on a night and the moon, you know, is half, three quarter, or first phase, whatever. It looks beautiful and it looks very white, pure. And, you know, you can see the dark seas on it up there, the flat areas, and it really looks really nice. When you put it through a telescope and you maybe just magnify it 25 times closer, boy, it becomes even more impressive. You magnify it 100 times and then put it up to 200 times, and pretty soon you see that the moon is a pockmarked, rock-strewn, looks like a disaster area that nobody ever cleaned up. It's craters, it's rills, it's ridges, it's chaos all over the place. You don't see that from just looking at it. And the Word of God does the same thing in your life and my life. When you just get saved and you look at yourself, you don't see all the areas that as you grow and mature and the Word of God cranks down the magnification on your own self, you start to see the other things you need to work on, weaknesses and strengths, and you see the areas of your life that you need to change, and as you mature and grow. I don't care how old you get in the Lord. I don't care how much you know the Bible. The more you know the Bible and the more you are into the Word of God, the more you're going to examine yourself and the more you're going to see the impurities that are always in you. And those are weaknesses. Now, the good news is, the more you get into the Word of God, the more God shows you those weaknesses, the better the ability you have to deal with them, because you're growing in a process that's bringing you through a spiritual growth process. So, yeah, he'll take away, you'll get the victory over those early weaknesses, But as you mature and you grow, you'll always have them in your life that you have to deal with. And they are the things that God uses for you to grow. I always liken the spiritual growth process like going up a flight of stairs in a spiral way. You'll go up a couple levels and then there'll be a plateau where you have to stop. There'll be some problems there that you have to deal with. You'll not go any farther till you deal with that. And a lot of that will be the weaknesses that we have in the flesh or whatever. Once you get past that, you move up another couple of levels and then there'll be a higher set of problems. And you'll have to work through those. You'll keep going up, and the more you go up, there'll always be a time where you have to level off and you're going to have to face things about yourself, things that need to change, things that need to be different in your life. And most of the times, they will be concerned with the weaknesses of our flesh that we have to deal with, just on different levels. Where the guy just gets saved, he's struggling with the weakness of the world. Guy that's been saved 5, 6, 7 years, for a girl, they're struggling with their weaknesses of a consistent prayer life, having trouble with a brother or a sister or some issue in their own life that they're struggling with in themselves. But it's way above what it was when they just got saved. Does that help you? That's an excellent question. Both parts of it. Both parts of it. Yeah. You have another one while we're here?
Well, if you go to the Lord... If you go to the Lord because your weakness led to sin, because you didn't turn to him in humility for grace, what's the difference between turning to him for grace and turning to him for repentance? Is there a difference between... what you get for repentance or what you get for grace?
Okay, well, her question has to do with repentance and grace. If you turn to God for grace or turn to God for repentance, basically what's the difference between grace and repentance? Is that your question? Okay, that's another good question. The difference between grace and repentance is simply this. You couldn't repent if God didn't give you grace. Grace is the ability that God gives all of us to do anything with God. So, it isn't where you get grace from God or you get repentance from God. It's the fact that you get grace from God to repent to God. That's how it works. Grace is always in our lives. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, all the way back in Genesis. Grace is the constant with God that gives us the ability to be saved, gives us the ability to live our Christian life, and then gives us the ability when we do sin or get out of fellowship with God, it's only God, by the grace of God, that we can get the restitution and get the forgiveness that we need to get. So grace and repentance go hand in hand, but they're not two separate aspects as far as you don't go to God to get grace. God gives you grace right out of the box. That was the thing that God did when he sent his Son. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. God gave us his grace through Christ when he came. Using that grace is what we do to get repentance when we need to. That help you? Mm-hmm. Another good question. Excellent. And everybody benefits from those. Those are really good. You got another one? Okay. Well, you're doing really good. We just fill up the whole night with it and everybody would go home happy. Charles. Oh, that's not Charles. I don't have my glasses on. Sean.
Yeah.
Sean.
Okay. I found 4 verses, and there's probably many more verses on the eyes of the Lord. But the 4 particular ones I have is Hebrews 4:13, 2 Chronicles 16:9, Revelation 5:6, and Zechariah 4:10. Dealing with the eyes of the Lord, I just wanted you to touch on what eyes are on us, what eyes are, whose eyes are on Israel? Is it the Father's eyes on Israel? I know there's a doctrine about it. I'm sure you're going to lay it out.
What'd you say the last part?
I'm hoping you can help me out with it.
Oh, okay. Well, let's look at, I guess we got to look at them first. So I'm in Hebrews, that's where I went first. And you said 4:13, is that what you said? All right, there it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him which we have to do. Now, was there another one in the New Testament?
Revelation 5:6.
Revelation 5:6, okay. And I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. Now there is the key verse that would tell you that the eyes of the Lord will be the Holy Spirit of God. That's the first thing you want to get. No matter where you find the eyes of the Lord. When we just read over there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that is the Holy Spirit of God looking and seeing and discerning the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. It's put in the concepts of the eyes of the Lord, but now we know that there's not two big eyeballs behind you looking at you through the sky. Now we know that it's the Holy Spirit of God. And the seven spirits of God here, just so you're clear on this, so it's not confusing, is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God was not in a person form. Isaiah chapter 11 clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament did not operate in a bodily form because Christ had not come yet. The Holy Spirit of God operated through seven spirits found and listed for you in Isaiah chapter 11. So I want you to be clear on that. Now, the reason why you find this in Revelation chapter 5, seven spirits around the throne of God, is because this is after the church age. The rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4 when a door opens up in heaven. And now we're in chapter 5, which is the tribulation period when God is again turning his attention to the nation of Israel under an Old Testament structure with the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. So the seven spirits go back in the Old Testament format. Just so you know that. That's a very clear, sensible explanation of that, just so you know that. I didn't want to confuse you by somebody saying, well, I thought seven spirits, which, oh, I hope I got one of the right ones, you know. Yeah.
Are those the same spirits in Zechariah 4:10?
Let me look at Zechariah 4:10. Was that one of your verses? Yes. For lo, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the land of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, this would go along with John chapter 16, which is the definitive chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit of God, when I listed for you before and gave them the seven things that the Holy Spirit of God does. Remember, the first three were to convict us of sin, and that would be along with verse 10 here of the Holy Spirit of God reproving man of sin, reproving man of righteousness, and reproving man of judgment, which are the first three there. So that would be the Holy Spirit of God there too, that is going up and down and convicting men of those three things. What was the other one?
2 Chronicles 16:9.
2 Chronicles 16:9. Yeah, same thing. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Therein he hath done foolishly, therefore henceforth he shall have wars. Now that is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God dealing with the nation of Israel. And because when Israel does what's right, the Holy Spirit of God looks down through earth and sees who's doing what to who, and uses it to protect the nation of Israel. Much like what the Holy Spirit of God does with you now, except he does it through the Bible. I talk about Bible principles all the time. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God actually dealt with those nations one way or the other in a physical sense in the Old Testament. He doesn't do that in the New Testament. You'll remember that the Holy Spirit of God, when when Abraham got kind of messed up with Abimelech, when he said, Sarah is my sister and not my wife, it was the Lord that spoke to the king and said, you touch her and you're a dead man. He intervened for Abraham. And the Holy Spirit of God has intervened all down through the Old Testament for Israel as long as they did what was right. Now in the New Testament, he does the same thing for you and for me. He just does it differently. He intervenes for you and me by showing us and intervening for us, keeping us out of trouble through the Word of God. When you read it, Holy Spirit of God leads you to the passages, the principles that will show you, that He will show you what you need to know to stay out, or what's going to happen if you do this or you do that, the consequences of it. So you have a way of sidestepping the problem, just like Israel sidestepped them, but the Holy Spirit of God was much more pointed with them as on a personal relationship through the prophets. Yeah. Now, your other question about when he's dealing with the Israel and dealing with the church, let me address that. You don't want to look at it that way, because that's not the final lowest common denominator. Here's what you want to remember on that. When it comes to the nation of Israel, it'll always be God. So if the Holy Spirit of God, whatever he's doing, if he's doing it in the Old Testament, it's going to be for God and the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's all about Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. God has a wife, book of Hosea and throughout the Old Testament. That wife is the nation of Israel. For heaven to be complete and eternity to be complete, God had to have a bride for his son. So he made that bride as the church. And we are part of that. So it isn't that is the Holy Spirit of God, this passage for the church or this passage for the nation of Israel. It's pretty clear and easier to follow that if it's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, then it's the Holy Spirit of God working through Christ. If he's dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, then it's the Holy Spirit of God dealing through God the Father for the nation of Israel. That would be an easier way to understand it. Did I help you?
Yeah, I just want one more thing.
Yeah, hey.
In the Hebrews 4:13 passage.
4:13, where did I get back to? All right.
Now, is this God?
Let me read it first. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him which we have to do.
Now, whose eyes are these?
This would be the eyes of the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament, so it would be through Christ.
Okay. Even if it's talking to the Hebrews, it's just still the Holy Spirit of God through Christ.
Yeah, because it is. Yeah, it would be.
Okay. Thank you.
Next question. Yes, ma'am. You liking this job, Bill? I think we ought to get you a special little uniform for it. Maybe a couple of sizes too small. Go ahead, buddy.
In Galatians.
Oh, she's wrote it down on a card. This woman is serious.
In Galatians 6:17, what are the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Okay. Mike didn't help me on that one. I can't hear. Okay. What was the reference again?
Galatians 6:17.
Now, let me get there first. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Okay, what's your question?
My question is, what are the marks of the Lord Jesus?
Well, in his particular case, you got to put it into the context here. We're dealing with the book of Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, another group has popped up who is trying to pervert the clear teaching of Paul with the gospel. They're basically saying that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to also believe in the Old Testament law. It's basically what they're saying. And Paul here is going through this and dealing with them. And he is all through here talking about the fact that he is the that the gospel that he got, that he's preaching, he didn't get from any man. He got straight from God, which they didn't. That's his first point. And he's talking about how he is the apostle to the Gentiles and they're not. And so he talks about the things that he has went through that is the proof of the fact that he is legitimate and they are not. And so when he comes down to verse 17, he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me. What he means by that, don't tell me I'm not God's man in this and not the apostle too. That's the kind of trouble he's talking about. He's not talking about in a general sense, the trouble I've seen. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that in this particular case, in this particular context, these Judaizers have been giving him trouble over the fact that he is not the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's been proving to himself he is. And the proof that he has that is the marks bear my body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. That would have been the 39 stripes that he talks about in Romans, the times he was beaten 3 times with rods, shipwrecked, on all the physical things that and the abuse that marked his body, proving the fact that these guys probably were pristine people who never had a scratch on them, preaching a false gospel where he bore the marks of preaching the true gospel. And he's bringing it to that attention. Good question. Good question. Out here. Okay, you're on the air. Going a little wide. People in Holland and people in France and people in Germany are listening to every word you're saying.
So I was reading, going over the study from this past Sunday, and you were talking about John 11 with Lazarus and Jesus. You were explaining about Martha and Mary. Uh-huh. My question is, where did Lazarus go if he was dead?
Where did he go?
Yes.
His question has to do with John chapter 11 and where Lazarus is dead. And I mentioned this Sunday when we were talking about, merely my reference was on Mary and Martha, but I mentioned Lazarus. And his question here, let me get back here. Verse 11:1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And he had heard thereof that he was sick. He abode 2 days till in the same place where he was. And after that saith he to his disciples, let us go to Judah again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, they are not 12 hours in a day. If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They think he's just asleep. He's dead. That's a great key in the Bible, that death is likened to sleep in the Bible. Now, the Jehovah's Witness pervert that and get soul sleep, but that's beside the point. Then said he his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he doeth well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. I don't know why, I just didn't read the next verse and save my own commentary. Then said Jesus unto them, plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto the disciples, fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them according to their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went up and met him, and Mary sat still in the house. And said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, he will give it to thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, but shall never die, believeth thou this? And she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come unto the world. And so we come on down here, verse 34, Jesus comes in, he's dead, or he weeps, he's dead. And over here in verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. And then many of the Jews came to Mary and seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Now, here's a case where Lazarus dies. His question is, where did he go when he died? And the answer is, he goes obviously to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is still in effect, and that is in the center of the earth. You found it over there in Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus, another Lazarus, not this Lazarus, and the rich man during the same time period. That Lazarus dies, the rich man dies, the rich man goes to hell, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which is in the center of the earth. And he explains it there that there's two compartments in the center of the earth. One is the torment side, which is we know as hell. The other is the comfort side, which we know as Abraham's bosom or paradise. It's called both places. And that is the side of comfort. Luke chapter 16 says that there's a great gulf. That's a great space between the torment side and the comfort side that nobody can get from one side to the other. Wherever you're at is where you're at. And there in Luke chapter 16, it clearly shows you that in this same time period, that this Lazarus in Luke 16 and the rich man both die. One goes to the side of torment. The other one goes to Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth. And they're conversing back and forth in there, showing that they can see each other and all of that. So when this Lazarus dies in John chapter 11, he also goes to Abraham's bosom. That was the only place they could go. Christ had not came down and died on the cross yet, so they could not go to heaven. The blood had not been shed. Up to this point, they're all following the Old Testament law, and the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But this man, who made one sacrifice for sins forever, then sat down on the right hand of God. That's Christ. So up to the resurrection of Christ, all these people who die from the Old Testament up through this period of time, up to the resurrection, go into Abraham's bosom. When Jesus comes out of the tomb, after he's dead for 3 days, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that he leads captivity captive. And that means that he takes all these Old Testament saints, now that the sin debt has been paid, he takes these Old Testament saints and takes them up to heaven, because now the blood has been shed and their sins have been paid for. And the people that were in the torment side are still there to this day and have been added to on a regular basis down through the hundreds of years, so to speak, and will be till we get a little farther into it. But Lazarus, when he dies, is a picture he goes to Abraham's bosom. He's a picture of the nation of Israel. And he's a picture of the nation of Israel who gets resurrected. And that's why Jesus tarries for him to get till he gets there, till he dies. He wants to raise him from the dead. He waits 2 days, and then he shows up after that and then resurrects him. So it's a situation where Lazarus, not only as a human being, when he died, went down to Abraham's bosom, but he's also a type of the nation of Israel that will be resurrected when the Christ comes back. That help you? That's a good question. Good question. Yes, sir. Bill, you need to get you a little scooter or something. You know, you get back there a little quicker. There you go. Look at that man move. But you were something on the dance floor.
All right.
No, pick it up with your hand.
Bill? Oh, hang on there. All right. All right, how come in the Old Testament the high places were never torn down?
Well, that's not exactly correct. There are some places where they were torn down.
Well, what about like Asa? It says that he did that which was right.
Where are you at now?
First Kings.
I am the smartest man in the world, but mind reading, I'm going to get read that book next week. So tell me where you're at.
First Kings 15:14.
1 Kings 16:14.
15:14.
Yeah, I'm going to read that book right after I get my ears checked. Did you say 1 Kings or 2 Kings? 1 Kings.
1 Kings.
I don't. All right. Verse 14 of 1 Kings 15. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Okay?
Can you explain to me about the high places and, you know, why they were such a bad thing, I guess?
Yeah, each one of these kings, I think the kings listed in 1 Kings and Chronicles are probably some of the greatest practical material on what our lives should be and what probably in most cases they are. The first thing you want to remember that the standard of all the kings was David. And David was the standard by which over and over again you find all the other kings being put up against. And yet, you start to begin to see that the Bible says that David was a king and a man after God's own heart, but yet he's got within his lifetime adultery and murder and other things that he did, losing faith, running from Saul, many other things that he did. But yet he winds up being the man after God's own heart. And of course, he's the standard of kings down through everything that is listed with all the other kings. And you're going to find that these kings fall into different categories based on where they're at in their relationship with the Lord. Some of them are absolutely, totally wicked. And there is absolutely nothing good about any of them. Some of them are halfway okay. Some of them are obviously not very good leaders. Some of them are fearful to make hard choices. You can go through all of them. And you're going to find that the high places here, first of all, let's talk about what they are. The high places here are the places that were built up on like high towers that were used to offer incense to the false gods. And, you know, many religions today have the high places. I mean, I'm talking about like charismatics and saved people who, you know, have prayer towers and things like that. The idea is that it got you closer to God the higher you get. And there was a guy during church history, his name was Simon Stylites. And he lived back around, 300 or 400 A.D. in church age. He was a heretic, but he spent his whole life standing on a pole in the ground. And throughout his life, he stood on a pole that was 30 feet, 20 feet high. And then he stood on a pole for 10 years that was 40 feet high. And then, you know, the rest of his life, in other words, the higher the tower he was up, symbolized to everybody the closer he was to God. Now, I know that's ridiculous and stupid, but he was a real guy who actually did that. And, of course, that's the mindset of these people back here. Back in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. What was the purpose and the point of the Tower of Babel? Well, you can read it. Whose top may reach unto heaven. They thought the higher that you built something, the closer you got to God. And, of course, that's a mindset that people have throughout all through history. And so when we find these high places here, they're not high places to our God. He doesn't require that. Everything that the God of Israel did, he did through the temple. That was his abode, the tabernacle. When they started to bring in all the other gods and all the other religions and all the other Baal worship stuff, all these things came in with it. And the notice he says in verse 23, come back to 14 here a minute. Here's another guy. This is Rehoboam. And it says, verse 23, "For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there was also sodomites in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So there in Rehoboam's reign, you see it again. They're building high places. They're building images, the groves. The groves were hedge work that would maybe be 10 feet high, and you would walk down through them, and it's a very secluded place that you would walk through, kind of like a maze of high hedges. And you would have little offshoots where there'd be maybe a section here with a god here, and down a little bit farther another section with a god here, and you could go in there and meditate or pray to your god or whatever. That was one of the great things of Baal worship. Now we know from the Old Testament and the New Testament that Old Testament Baal worship in the Old Testament is nothing more than repackaged and sold as Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. Every Roman Catholic seminary that you go to will have a grove system, a place where you can walk down through the shrubbery, walk down through the groves to a little offshoot where there'll be a statue of Mary or a statue of Joseph or a statue of somebody, a little chair there that you can sit and meditate. Those are the groves. And the high places where they burn incense were those towers that they had built that that they burned them to their false gods. Now, when these kings came in, some of them completely rooted out and tore out and destroyed everything. Some of them didn't do anything. Some of them did some of it and left some things. And his question here is, where was your verse at in 15 again? 14, yeah. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now, when you read that, you try to ask yourself, well, if these things are to other gods, and these things are there where they're not to be there, how can his heart be perfect with God when he has these things allows these things to happen? And the problem with that is that you're looking at that in a New Testament concept like it's your own life. Because you would equate that is that here is Asa who allows these things to be, and yet the Bible says that he was perfect in his heart. And you have a problem with that because you're equating it with your own life. Now, the difference is simply this. This was a nation we're talking about here. This isn't Asa's personal life. Your personal life should have all the high places taken out of it and be cleaned up. If the president of the United States got elected this fall, that was the godliest, holiest, fire-stumping, preaching guy on the planet, and he could be everything that he would needed to be with God, you know what? There still would be things in this country that were not right with God. You see the difference? One is on a national scale with a nation. It's not talking about Asa in his own personal walk with God did the high places. It's talking about that within the nation, there were people who still did things that were against God, even though Asa's heart was perfect before the Lord. Just like it would be if the next president of the United States was a born-again, on-fire, street-preaching, King James Bible-believing, you know, and instead of having a state of the nation address, he would do a Bible study. And every Sunday morning, he'd have an hour Bible study broadcasted through all the country. Greatest guy you could ever want. There would be still people in this country that would still do wicked, evil things. See what I'm saying? You can't take what you have here and equate that to what you and I have, because it's the difference between a nation and an individual. You and I ought to have the high places along with the groves and the idols and the images and everything else out of our lives. Now, Asa was a king over a literal physical nation. His heart was perfect before God in what he did with God in his own personal life. But within the nation, there were still things that needed to be fixed. That's how you look at it. And some guys do it a better job than others. Praise what?
I said thank you, Sean.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Ralph. Good to have you tonight.
Oh.
Uh-oh. We got trouble now.
Look like I'm going to.
That's a cool hat you got there. Hey, where's the earrings? You ditched the earrings tonight.
No, I still have them on.
Excuse me.
I'm pretty rebellious. Okay. But in Ephesians, it talks about that Ephesians 4, it says that we still wrestle with spiritual wickedness in high places. So is that the same as the Old Testament high places?
Well, yeah, it would be. Well, in Ephesians, when you go over there, it's not exclusively that. Let's go back there and look at it, because that's a good question. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where she's at. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, her question is, can we equate that to the high places back there in the Old Testament, where they burn incense? Is that your question? Yes and no. More no than yes, but let me explain it for you. First of all, look at the first part of verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." That's the first thing you want to note. In the Old Testament, they wrestled against flesh and blood. It was a literal, visible kingdom with literal, physical battles against literal, physical nations. It was a warfare that they wrestled against flesh and blood. They took on other nations. He's showing us here that in New Testament Christianity, our battle is not against other nations. Our battle is not against other people. Our battle is against a spiritual being. And now he explains it as we come down through here. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Now that'll be the devil and his crowd and powers. That'll be the nations that the devil controls, that by which he tries to undo all that God is trying to do. "Against the rulers of darkness of this world." Now that would be the devil's crowd in the sense of demonic activity, the fallen angels that are always at work doing whatever. And then he says this, "against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, that would be a reference to the devil himself. Most people think that the devil is down in Westport or down in the bars or down with the drug addicts or down with in all the places in Kansas City and every other place that where sin and debauchery is displayed. That's not true. He's already got those people. You and I both know that the devil's main sphere is religion. He doesn't mess with the crack houses and the drug addicts and the booze. He knows that human nature will take care of itself. He just implemented it into power a long time ago, and it was like a snowball rolling down the hill. He doesn't go to those places. He doesn't need to. He knows that unregenerate man's human nature will get itself in the biggest messes you ever saw in your life and will absolutely destroy itself. He knows that. His main sphere has always been in a religious concept against the nation of Israel. That is his number one aspect. If you were to ask me where, if the devil is anywhere on earth tonight, where we would find him, I would tell you he is found in the highest, most uppermost part of the religious reaches of this planet. He's up there where the religious crowd feigns religion, hates the nation of Israel, and hates everything that God and the Bible stands for, yet poses itself off as a religious identity. That's where he's at. We saw down through history how the devil has always used religion and nations to control the world. He does that because the two highest places on this earth is nations as a king, religion as somebody in charge of it. So he takes those two and marries them together. You know, if you want to go back in history, it was married together Christmas Day, 800 A.D., when Charles the Gross was kicked off the throne, the Pope was kicked off the throne of being the Pope. And he cried out to Charles the Gross, the King of France, to come and help him. And Charles de Gros came down and wiped out his enemies, putting back on the throne of the Roman papacy. And on Christmas Day, 800 A.D., Charles de Gros, Big Chuck, known to his friends, took a golden crown, and the Pope picked up that crown and put it on Chuck's head. And he says, Charles the Gross, made king this day by God. And put that crown on his head. Chuck got to be the king of France. Pope got to be God, who just crowned him. And right there in that spot, the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church became one. On that very moment, on that very day, when the Pope crowned him king, crowned by God, and he played the part of God. And from that point on, it's always been tied in together all the way down through history to this day. The devil never operates outside the highest possible realm of spiritual wickedness. So, those prayer towers back there, obviously, where they burn the incense, they represent the high places that the devil is associated with, but the spiritual wickedness in the high places here is a person who's playing out a role within the church age that we wrestle against that has nothing to do with flesh and blood, brick or mortar, but have to do with spiritual wickedness in high places. And the devil's main thrust today is in the high reaches of religion and politics. And he'll blend the two of them together. He always has. You'll never find that all down through the history of the church, he's played both angles, where he was persecuted for persecuting people. He would elect an army and send them in and wipe out the opposition. When he was accused of the other side, then he would pray for peace and tell everybody that we all got to get along together. He played the angles every time, but always from that high position of combining religion and politics together. And then through the world, that's how he runs it. So the spiritual wickedness in high places is more than just those towers back there, though those towers do represent what he does. But this is a specific thing here of how he has run the world down through history and how he'll continue to run the world. His main claim, if you remember from Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 14, I will be like the Most High God. So he has to get as high spiritually as he can in this world to pull that off. The problem is it's spiritual wickedness at its greatest magnitude. Does that help you?
Yes.
Very good. Very good. Yes, sir.
Just going along with that same theme, I believe they call it a minaret. Even in Israel, the Muslims, their call to prayer takes place in a minaret, which is a high place. Now, yeah. My question is that not an extension of the Catholic Church? Are they not funding and supporting?
They're all false religions are tied together through one common denominator. If you notice that every false religion out there, I don't care who it is. That's definitely a false religion that preaches a false salvation. Every one of them. The common denominator through every one of them will be they hate Israel. And they all believe that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. The Muslims hate Israel. What they have done is they've taken the promises given to Abraham back there with Isaac and Ishmael. And they will rewrite the Bible, and they will tell you that the promises that your Bible have given to Isaac, that they have rewrote it, and now Abraham and God gave them to Ishmael. So the conflict goes on, and they hate Israel. If you're a Mormon, you believe that you have taken the place of the nation of Israel, and you hate Israel. If you're a Jehovah Witness, you do not believe that Israel is God's people, and you believe that you have taken a place of the nation of Israel. Whatever false religion you have out there, it's going to be. If you're a Roman Catholic, you hate the nation of Israel. It wasn't until Vatican II in the 1960s that the Roman Catholic Church actually gave a reprieve to the nation of Israel for killing Christ. They were called Christ killers. And as far as the Roman Catholic doctrine is concerned, they believe that they have replaced the nation of Israel, and they are the only true church, and they now, in the New Testament, have become the Israel of the Old Testament. That's why in every Roman Catholic service, you have them dressed like the Old Testament priest. You have the little guy coming down there doing the smoking marijuana in the little dish. You have all of that stuff. You have the candlesticks. You have this. You have that. Just like you find in the Old Testament. I'm telling you. They believe that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. It is the common thread that runs through every false religion. And it ties them all together. But at the top of the pile will be Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlot. That's why in Revelation chapter 17, 18, she's called Babylon mystery, the mother of harlots. The mystery is this. How did that survive down through history? That's the mystery. How did Babylon of the Old Testament find its way into the tribulation period? That's the mystery. And it's an easy mystery to solve if you believe the Bible. So when you trace that thing through, you'll find that all false religions will all take their cue from Rome. They all believe fundamentally the same thing about salvation. It's baptism. They all believe fundamentally that they're the only true church. All of them. Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're the only true church. The Mormons believe they're the only true church. I mean, everybody believes that they're the only true church. And of course, they believe that there's salvation through no other church but theirs. They all believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven. But the number one core thing that pulls them all together is their absolutely loathing hatred for the nation of Israel. And that goes back to the spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil hates the nation of Israel. And he hates the nation of Israel because Israel has gotten the land grant that was once his, where his throne was in Genesis chapter 1:1, that he lost in Genesis chapter 1:1-1:2. And that's why when God put Adam and Eve right down in that garden, is that land grant that Abraham was going to get, The first thing the devil did was show up there to get that land back because that's his. And everything that's happened through that period of time has been the devil to try to get it back. When you go through the early part of Genesis and we talk about the formulation of the nation of Israel and Abraham finally comes together and you get Jacob and they all go down into Egypt, they're in Egypt for 430 years. You know what the devil's doing for those 430 years while they're languishing down there? He's hoping that Egypt, type of the world, run by his boy Pharaoh, is going to wipe them out. But they don't wipe them out. They keep getting stronger because persecution makes you stronger. So as plan B, while they're down there languishing in the brickline of Egypt, he's repopulating the very land that was once his that he now is given to Israel with the sons of God, the sons of Achan. And some of those boys were 30 feet tall down there. And when those spies went over into that land, they came back. They said, man, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. You know why? The devil wanted to keep them out. You know why? It's his land. He once had it. And God took it from him and gave it to his people, the nation of Israel. And he hates Israel for it. So every false religion that comes down the line will have as its main value system a hatred for the nation of Israel. Every one of them. When you see it, you know exactly what you're dealing with. You don't have to look any farther. First thing I look at is somebody is what their stand is on the nation of Israel. And I'll tell you, it's the mark of every cult that's out there. Even the charismatics, they just do it in a more simplistic way, but they do the exact same thing. You know what they do? They take the sign gifts that were given to Israel and say that they weren't given to Israel, they were given to them. They do the exact same thing, except most of them are probably saved. But they hate Israel as much as they. I don't care what they say. I don't care if you got some guy on the television saying we're trying to raise money for the Jews over there, or we send people over there to help Israel because we believe Israel is God's people. Well, if you believe they're God's people and you believe that much about the Bible, why don't you believe the sign gifts were given to them and not to you? Doesn't take much of a brain to figure those things out because I don't have much of one. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. An additional question. You having twins? I don't know. Michael. You may be having twins, Michael.
Okay, so it's been taught many times that this verse on a practical level is that if we don't remove the idols in our heart or the idols in our life, that we become diseased in our walk with the Lord.
Yeah, that's true.
Which is what happens to Asa here. My question is if his heart is perfect towards the Lord all of his days because he was individually removed from the sin of the nation of Israel, why were his feet diseased?
Well, you know, you got to put it into a context that God loved Asa even when Asa did what was wrong. And he, you know, God looks at him for what he, it's like he looked at David and he said he did what was all right all of his life except in the matter Uriah the Hittite. But David didn't. David lost faith and run from Saul. David, you want to count him up? Last time I counted, he had five or six other wives besides Bathsheba. Nobody ever talks about that. He didn't do everything right. There was one time, here's the great king of Israel, and one of the foreign kings is after him, and he doesn't want to get killed, so he goes over by the gate and spits on himself, and the guy thinks he's mad, so the guy won't kill him. Not trusting God? But the Bible said he did what was right all the days of his life in Uriah the Hittite. In other words, when God looks at these guys, God judges them. When we look at them, we judge them, see? And when God looks at you, now you may see some things in your life and God may, and you may think they're not good and maybe they're not, you know? You tell me all the time, you know, if you knew about me, you wouldn't love me. And I say, well, I don't love you, but I know all about you anyhow. But you know what? The bottom line is this. God sees you differently than anybody else sees you in here. Many people see themselves in their struggles, and they beat themselves up with their struggles. I get that. But it is a difference between struggling with something and failing and hating it and struggling with something and enjoying it. See what I'm saying? And God looks at the intent of it. He just told you in Hebrews 4:13, God looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know over there in Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame, you know when he goes down there and he talks about Abraham, and he talks about how Abraham believed God and all those things, God is lying through his teeth. Abraham didn't believe God. She said, Sarah, stagger not at the promises of God. What, you having a bad day, God? Are you having Alzheimer's or something here? She laughed when you told her that. But you know what? God overlooks those things because God sees the end result. God saw, even though in their struggles, that many times because of what they didn't do because they didn't love God. They did because they were afraid and didn't have the faith to trust God. That's a big difference in somebody just having an attitude toward God. God sees those differences. You know who's over there in God's Hall of Fame? Samson. Now, how in the world did Samson get in the Hall of Fame? First words out of his mouth, I saw a woman, get her for me. All his life, he's getting them. Everywhere. That's all he thinks about. His whole family got destroyed and killed. But God put him in God's Hall of Fame. Now, how in the world did he get there? Now, I know what a lot of pious people think. Well, I don't think he should be there. Well, I don't think we should be in heaven either. Amen. Now, what was your point again? God has the ability that I wish we all could get to. And that is to look past somebody's problems and see where their heart is in the thing. There is a difference between somebody who struggles with life and hates it and weeps and cries and wants to get past it and maybe can't, than somebody who does wrong and enjoys it and likes it and laughs about it. There's a big difference between the two. Now, I wouldn't even venture to go into somebody's heart to judge that, but I see it in the Bible, and God looks down and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he is a man who was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. So he knows our struggles. He understands. So of a guy like Asa, who starts out good, but he gets a disease in his feet and he winds up dying because he didn't go to the Lord, he went to the physicians. It's a great illustration. I could use it about 9 ways to prove my point. But the Bible says all of his days he did what was right. His heart was perfect with the Lord. That tells me that in that aspect, because of what God had going with him, that I have no idea what it was, God saw fit to overlook that one intrusion and tag him with good. Now, instead of arguing, and you're not, of course, but instead of looking at that and finding fault with it, I'm just going to ask God to apply that same thing to me. Because, brother, I need it. Amen. See? Now, this is why when you get this, you got to just love God. Yes. I mean, this is why you just got to love him. And if you don't love him, there is something wrong with you. Amen. I mean, we have a God that we are so imperfect. And it all comes down to your attitude of heart of wanting to do right, even when you don't do right. Now, that's not an excuse to not do right, because the moment you use that as an excuse, then you fall into the other category, and now you don't want to do right. But you know there's a lot of God's people out there that all their lives they struggle with something and they never get past it. I don't know why they don't get past it. I don't know why. I don't have a clue. But I know this, they struggle and they just, I mean, I look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's pretty clear in the Bible what it was. And it's a thing where God never took that away from him. And he struggled with that all of his life. It was a thing that was a thorn in his flesh that the devil, he said, the devil buffets me with it. And with a guy like Paul, I can get that. I can get that. And I'm sure he had some downtime with that. You think Apostle Paul did everything right in his life all the time? He was the greatest Christian that ever lived. He is the one who started every New Testament church that's in the biblical line. But you know what? He disobeyed God. God told him 3 times not to go to Jerusalem. He went down there. He ended his ministry. He lost everything. He's now 3 years into Huskow, and he gets his head cut off, end of his ministry. Still the greatest Christian that ever lived. See, God fundamentally looks deep down in the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And when you try to use that to justify what you do, God fishes you out just like that. But God knows your struggles. This is why I'm so patient with people. I mean, I can come to the end of my patience. Please don't misunderstand me. But this is why I'm long-suffering with people, because I know the struggles that some of God's people have. And I try to look beyond that and see in their heart somebody who really wants to do what's right. And they may fall down 1,000 times. You know what really matters? Get up 1,000th and first time and keep on going. That's what matters. I've seen other people that just succumb to their problem. They get bitter about it. They get mad about it. They pull away from the things of God. They pull away from God's people. They start blaming other people or having issues with other people. All because of the fact that they just don't have that relationship with God that they're going to stay with him no matter what. See, it's never a question that will he stay with you through no matter what. The question is, will you stay with him through no matter what? And when he looks into the heart and he sees that, you know what he said about Abraham? He says, I'm going to pick Abraham. He's going to be the father of many nations, and I'm going to use him, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. And somebody said, why Abraham? And you know what he said? Because I know him. I know him. You know him? Then you must have known he was going to lie to Abimelech about his wife. You must have known he was going to take Hagar over the other one and not stay the promise. You must have known all of that. You knew him? What, did you forget some things, God, or did you know him? He said, no, I knew him. I knew his strengths and I knew his weaknesses. I knew where he was going to fail, and I knew he was going to do some right things. And I knew he would respond. You know why? Because I saw down inside his heart. And I saw at the end of the day, as frail as he was, as fragile as he was, he went through a process to become the friend of God. No man ever gets to be God's friend without going through some struggles. Nobody ever stays God's friend without continuing to have struggles. It's just that simple. God knew Abraham would fail. He knew him. He knew Samson would fail. He knew it. He knew that Asa would fail. He knew that everybody out there would fail, including you and me. And in spite of that, he sent down the one who would never fail. And he died on the cross for you and for me, who did fail. And once we trusted him as our own personal Savior, all our failures are just wrapped up in his success. And now you have something with him that the world will never have. It comes back to your personal relationship with him. It comes back to your walk with him. You know why some people never get out of the sin that they're in the world and struggle with, no matter what it may be? You know why they never get out of it? They never get out of it because, I didn't say that they wouldn't struggle with it. You may have something in your life that you may struggle with all your life. You know you can get past something, but yet still struggle with it? But you know how you actually turn the page on something in your life? You see it for what it is and you hate it as much as God hates it. Didn't say you wouldn't struggle with it. I've known many a guy who loved the Lord, could preach, had to struggle with his anger. Had to struggle with this, had to struggle with that. Everybody struggles with something. The question is, deep down in your heart, it's your relationship with the Lord. And he understands your struggles. And when you have struggles, the question is simply this. Do you take him to him, or you just keep him for yourself? That's the difference. God wants to know everything you're feeling. You having a tough time with this, you're having a tough time with that, you ought to have long conversation just telling him about it. Just go somewhere for a long drive and make sure you're on a long country road so you don't run through any stop signs or red lights. And just talk. Just tell him. Go someplace, feed the ducks. Just tell him. Throw bread out there and think of the verse over there. Cast your bread upon the water. You shall find that after many days. And just talk to him. Just talk to him. Just tell him. Tell him where you're at. Tell him what you're feeling. Be honest with him. Lay it out to him. Be plain with it. because it's already plain to him. And realize that he's the greatest source of comfort and the greatest source of anything you could ever have in your life. And he knows your struggle. He knew Asa was going to do what he did. But you see, he looked beyond Asa's frailty as a human being. Just like he looks beyond yours. Like he looked beyond Samson's. Now, on the other side of that, you look at David, who committed two sins where in the Old Testament there's no sacrifice for. The only sacrifice is him to be killed. And yet God didn't kill him. And not only that, did God gave him, he's the only man in the Old Testament, well, I shouldn't say that because the rest of his family got it too, but he's the only man in the Old Testament that got eternal security. Called the sure mercies of David over there in Psalms. God said to him, I'm going to give him my sure mercy. He committed murder and adultery, two sins that under the Old Testament law there is no sacrifice for. The only penalty is death, plain and simple. God violated his own law, put in an institution of grace, gave him eternal security. Now you have Saul, on the other hand, who not one time in the Bible is it listed that he killed anybody maliciously. Never took anybody's wife. Not one sin listed for him in the sense of your garden variety fleshly sins. And yet the Bible says that God took his mercy from him and Saul is in hell tonight. And God killed him. Now what is the difference between one over here that didn't do anything that this guy did and this guy goes to hell, gets God's mercy taken from him. The Bible says God took his mercy from him and killed him. Somebody said, I believe Saul went to heaven. Well, if you can go to heaven without God's mercy, good deal. He took his mercy and he killed him. He should have took David's life and mercy. He gave him the sure mercies of David and made him the greatest king Israel ever had. What was the difference? Attitude of heart. In spite of what David did, and there's certainly no justification for it, David loved that book more than anything on this planet. Saul never did one-tenth the things that David did, but he hated that book and wanted nothing to do with it. And every chance he could, he circumvented it to put himself over the Word of God. There was the difference. It's here. Where you got with that? Is it the number one thing in your life or somebody else the number one thing in your life or something else the number one thing? It's right there. There's the deal breaker, your love for that book, your attitude of heart toward that book. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because I keep not thy law. Thy word have I hidden mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, we'll hold up there. That's a good Bible study tonight.